So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search the Word of God for answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. And you would strengthen us to do your will. You would strengthen us to abide by your commandments. And in holiness and in righteousness, we would live for you and live with you. Through you and by you, to pray in honor and glory that to your name. I praise you, Lord, for your love and compassion, for the peace that we have with God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of these days, we'll figure out a way to cool this room down. Without that noise, which we might have to move to another room. Yeah. Anyhow. So, I always do like to... Sorry about all the sound. So I do like to raise up and ask people if they have any questions they would like for us to look into at this point or at another time. Any questions people have?
I know you went over the soccer club and the behind the magazine.
Okay.
I just have a question as far as how much of it is more historical and how accurate is it?
From a historical perspective?
Yes.
So I can give you a real quick answer on that. The primary source of documentation that we have on the details of the Maccabean Wars is from the Book of Maccabees. So from a historical perspective, the Book of Maccabees are considered very, very accurate. From a spiritual standpoint, less so. So that's a short answer.
Why is it that the Maccabees connected? How is that connected to the Bible?
The Book of Maccabees is connected to the Bible in that it was written, and the history that is presented occurs during what is known as the intertestamental period. So if you go to Malachi, and we go to chapter 4, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, we have this, the closing up of the Old Testament. Now read it for us.
Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Okay, so these are the last words from God. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking first about the coming of Elijah. Now, in the New Testament, who's the voice of Elijah?
John the Baptist.
Okay, and so he's talking about John the Baptist will come before you, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so that actually has a double meaning to it. On the one hand, one of the meanings is before the arrival of the Lord himself on earth, which is the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the dreadful part of it, or the fearful part of it, is the final day of judgment. Okay, so it's got a double meaning going on there. And it's talking about what he's going to be doing during that time. He shall bring the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And so he's talking about a transformation of the heart is coming upon the people to turn them back to God. It's ultimately what that's referring to. Now, the Book of Maccabees was written during the time period of after the closing of the writing of Malachi and the beginning of the writing of Matthew. Matthew is considered to be, by many scholars, to be the first gospel that was ever written. The question that they raise up is whether or not it was originally written in Greek or Aramaic. problem is that they have Greek copies and Aramaic copies, and both of them, in reading their natural language, sound like they were written by a native of that time, and not a translation one from the other. So it's a battle as to which one was written first. And what had happened is, during this time period, the Jews were under the thumb of the Romans, and the Jews revolted from underneath the Romans. And the leader of the revolt was Jacob Maccabee. And so he is, or Judah Maccabee, one of those two. Anyway, he is associated with the leading of the successful revolt at the time against the onslaught of the Romans who came back later and took control again. But during that time frame, they were able to get control of Jerusalem itself and reverted back to Jewish hands for a period of time. So the carrying out of that war, much of that is recorded in the Book of Maccabees. They would not be Christians, pre-Christ. There were definitely strong Jews. It would be speculative for me to say what they would have done, what Judas Maccabee would have done with the coming of Christ. My personal guess is that he probably would have been a little bit more like Thomas, and that there's no way this is the Christ figure. Because to him, the Christ figure would bring about a military revolt, which is what he was trying to bring. But whether or not he'd say that's between him and God, we don't have those details.
How later was that in? Was it this?
The book of the Maccabean Wars? Well, let's see if I can read. About 50 years before the Reformation, period, it was not considered scripture. You will not find a Jew on the face of the earth who would consider the Apocrypha books to be scripture. Not a real scholarly Jew.
I remember reading that it was confirmed that it's canonical by the Council of Trent, which I think was in like 1540 to 1560 or something like that.
Right. It was around that time period, which is about 50 years before the Reformation, which is around 1600.
I read Susanna or Judith or one of those. I was reading, that's a short book, and I was just reading. I was curious about that, and supposedly this woman was supposed to be a believer in God, and she was basically raped by two guys. And somebody by
Judith?
Yes. And somebody by the name of Daniel. I don't know what Daniel was talking about. He supposedly stood up for her, and God put his hand. I don't know what Daniel is.
They don't have it in Judith. They have it in Susanna.
Yeah, that's the one, Susanna.
Okay. Now, this would not have been Daniel, the book of Daniel.
Okay.
This book would have been Susanna would have been written during the intertestamental period. It would have been written after Malachi. I don't know what it was.
All of the Apocrypha is after Malachi.
All of them.
But is it before the
New Testament? And pretty much before the New Testament. Now, understand that one of the reasons for the Apocrypha books is, remember, and I think it's Amos talks about there will be a famine in the land, but the famine will be of the hearing of the word. Lord, that's the intertestamental period. And so what will happen with a lot of the Jewish people is they had no word of the Lord, and so the word of the Lord had come. And so they created the Apocrypha to fill that gap in their lives and their history. But it's very clear from a scholarly perspective, from a biblical study perspective, that the Apocryphal books are not canonical.
Were the people that wrote it have to come to, were they?
They were, for the most part, they were very Orthodox Jew. And they would believe, whether or not it was canonical, whether they believe it was canonical or not, I don't know. But I believe that they would believe that what they were writing was really the word of God and the impression of God on their heart and mind. They would not believe, for in the most part, that what they were believing, that they were communicating, was a fabrication.
So it was inspired by God, and the way he used the other prophets?
Absolutely. And I can't get into the details of why, but you do have a lot of stuff going on in the Apocrypha that is contradictory to what we read elsewhere. And if it contradicts the known word of God, then it's fallacious. So that's a bit of a summary of the Apocrypha works. And again, we could try to take a look. I can try to get some information on that.
A Catholic was asking about that, but that's why they were saying that anybody that does not use the Apocrypha is not Christian because they deleted it.
Absolutely. But if you look at, I mean, I could get the history of it, but if you look at the history of the Apocrypha, they didn't come into existence until about 50 years, as far as considered canonical, for about 50 years before the Reformation. Which means, you know, it's sort of like if I'm passing out a Bible. If I've got a Bible and I write something in the Bible and I put it in the Bible and I hand it to you and you're going through the Bible and you remove those pages. Now, did you remove those pages? You did. I saw you take them out of the book. Right? So on one hand, you removed them. But on the other hand, what you're trying to do is get back to the original and get rid of the junk that I added. Okay? So, at a purely technical level, to say that the Reformers and the Protestants removed the Apocrypha is correct. But at a purely historical perspective, it's a lie. So what happens is the Roman Catholic Church will teach that the Protestants removed the Apocrypha when the only reason they removed it is because the Roman Catholics put it there in the first place. Okay, it's the same thing. Me putting a book, some writings that I found, and putting it in the Bible, giving you the Bible, and you taking those pages out. You did take them out, but you took them out because they didn't belong there in the first place. And because I put them in there, not God. So you see where the nuance of the argument goes. It's a lot like politics and a lot of things in religion is you have to get beneath the nuances and try to get to the point of the truth. You can take a look at the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. Did he put his face into a hat and write what he believed was coming to him from a spiritual being that he associated with God? Yes, he did. I'm not arguing that point. I'm arguing, was it really God that he listened to? And it's fairly easy to determine that, no, it wasn't God that he was listening to. But you ask the Mormons, and it was a divinely inspired book. Look at how we acquired it. And it's like, well, yeah, but Satan can do the same thing. So you get into nuances, and you have to get beneath the nuances to get to the root of the matter to understand the whole picture, the whole panorama. And that's what the Catholics typically don't do, because a good Catholic is told never question the magisterium. What they've done there is the fundamental problem that I have with the Roman Catholic Church. Is Roman Catholic Church, according to official doctrine, have how many authorities?
At least two. At least two.
Well, they actually have
three.
Okay. Magisterium. What's magisterium?
Okay. The ruling body.
Ruling body. Pope, cardinals, bishops, archbishops, priests. Okay. That's the magisterium. They have the third one, or the second one, which is tradition, okay, and which is closely related to magisterium, but it's distinct. Okay. And then the third one that they have is the scriptures. Now, what the Roman Catholic Church likes to say is that these three authorities are of equal power. But let's take a look at something about that.
That is very, it's involved, but that's not to confuse anybody. Really, I mean, they're really...
I had a Catholic friend of mine do the same, told you the same thing. I just pointed out in the description in the back of the book, you can't add to the Bible or take it away unless the Catholics put together. And I kind of know what they did. They added. You can't add or take away. If you do, the Lord will add the plagues of the book against you. So they said,
let me show you what I deal with this topic. So we're looking at Matthew 23, verses 9 and 10. And we'll go ripple backwards this way. Right. Lee, why don't you go for us?
Sure. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master in Christ.
Okay. So what we have here, is when Jesus is saying, call no man father, does that mean that your daughters cannot call your husband father?
I thought that at one point when I was younger.
But look at the context. When he says call no man father, what is he referring to?
To nobody else, no other person that's not our dad.
Right. So what he's referring to is someone who is your spiritual father in as much as they hold responsibility over you spiritually. Okay, so what happens in the Roman Catholic Church is the magisterium maintains a role of authority and power and responsibility over all that are beneath them. Christ. Now, in Protestantism, the authority that the pastor has is the authority with respect to the scriptures. We don't have, we're not responsible for your soul before God. Okay? And it is ill-advised of you to say, Pastor Gray said this, therefore it's true. But in the Roman Catholic Church, you say, Pope, Father, which is what Pope means, Latin form of Papa, which comes from English, basically means Father. The Pope says this, therefore it's true. And so they place, so what Jesus is dealing with here is a level of authority of human beings being over you. And what does Jesus say about the magisterium? It's not the authority. He says, you have one master, and that is Christ. Christ is the authority. Christ is your master, not the priest, not the bishop, not the archbishop, not the cardinal, not the pope. And I don't know how many levels of magisterium they have. So we have, in a direct attack on the authority of man, of the Roman Catholic Church's authority in Matthew 23, 9 and 10. Okay? Now, there's... Then we go to Matthew 15. And we look at 2 through 6. And we'll come around the circle over here. Matthew 15, 2 through 6.
Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, If it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition.
Okay. Now, it's very clearly here, what two authorities is Jesus dealing with?
Tradition.
Tradition and what's the other authority he's dealing with?
The
scriptures. Okay, so we looked at the authority of the magisterium. What did Jesus say about the authority of the magisterium?
It's about to call anyone.
Yeah, don't call anyone father. They are not responsible for your relationship to God. Okay? They don't have the supreme and maximum authority over you. They do not have the final say. Now we have specifically and clearly where he's taking tradition and scripture, he's comparing them side by side, and what does Jesus say about tradition versus scripture?
That's scripture, let me say.
Right. If you follow the tradition, there's a possibility you'll make the scripture of none effect. Okay, and so Jesus says tradition does not trump scripture. Okay. Then the other aspect of this whole equation. Is Matthew 6:24. So this is where I would deal with the standpoint.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Okay, so here's the question. Jesus says you cannot have two masters. According to Roman Catholic theology, how many masters does Roman Catholicism have?
Three.
Now, is there a problem if all three authorities are in agreement one with another? Can you follow and obey three masters? Sure you can. If I tell you, I want you to go down to the corner and make a left-hand turn, and Joe tells you, I want you to go down to the corner and make a left-hand turn, if you go down to the corner and make a left-hand turn, which authority did you obey?
But there's always going to be a description.
But understand the question.
Yeah.
If the three authorities agree, then there's no problem with having three masters. Because you technically only have one master, because all three are in agreement. Okay? You're with me there. The problem comes when there's a disagreement between the authorities. What happens when there's a disagreement in authorities, which is what Jesus is saying here? Okay? When there's disagreement, what must happen?
Somebody has to be wrong.
Somebody has to be effectively wrong. So if I said, I want you to go down to the corner and make a left turn, Joe said, I want you to go down to the corner and make a right-hand turn, and Wayne said, I want you to go down to the corner and go straight. Now you go down to the corner, now what do you do? If you turn to the left, you rejected their counsel, and you said, you guys have no authority over me. Greg has the authority. If you go to the right, then you say, Wayne, Joe's got the authority. If you go straight, you say, Wayne's got the authority. Effectively is what's going on there. And so you're battling your three masters. And as long as all three agree, all is good. So here's the problem, for example.
But it's the cat under the umbrella of one whole thing, though, you know what I mean? So they feel that, so like the congregants, if you will, feel like if they're listening to, their priest, then they feel like no matter what the priest says, whether he's telling them from the scriptures, whether he's telling them from any one of these three things, they're feeling that they're being obedient because it's under the umbrella of the church.
Absolutely.
So, in that regard. But, as far as the church themselves, the ones that quote unquote authority, they're the ones that have that struggle or should have.
Well, the authority figures ought to have that struggle, but that doesn't alleviate parishioners from that problem.
Oh, no. Yeah, but they're kind of saying, I'm just obeying one authority.
Absolutely. And that's where the rubber meets the road comes in. Because the question is, Jesus says you cannot have two masters. Because ultimately there will come a time when they disagree. So the question comes into play as when they disagree, the reality of who your authority is comes to light. Okay? Because, my illustration of going out of the corner to take the left, right, or straight, very simple illustration, but what has happened is when he comes to the corner and he makes that decision, he has defined who his authority is. Okay, he has basically communicated, this person is the authority that I'm going to follow. Okay. Now, here's an example of 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 of a contradiction between the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. So, you want to read?
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry, commanded to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
Okay, now. Forbidding to marry. Do we know a Roman Catholic type organization that says it is wrong of a certain people to marry? Priests and?
Nuns.
Priests and nuns cannot marry. Are they, which authorities or authorities are they yielding to? Are they yielding to all three authorities? Two at best. Okay. Tradition and magisterium. Now, if you understand the Roman Catholic teaching of the origins of that doctrine, it makes perfect sense, just that they were wrong to do it. The problem, historically, what was happening is the Pope and the bishops were having multiple children from multiple women, and what they're doing is they were placing their children or their nephews or their relatives in positions of ecclesiastical authority because, hey, I'm the Pope. I'm the Cardinal. I can do this. And so what had happened is one of the
scholars and one of the leaders of the church at the time came up with this doctrine of forbidding priests to marry, because if priests can't marry, in theory, if they're going to be obedient to God, they're not going to have children. If they don't have children, then they cannot place their child into their office or into another ecclesiastical office. Problem solved. So it makes perfect sense. It's just that it's contrary to Scripture. Okay. And notice as well, abstaining from meat. What are you supposed to do in Lent?
Only eat fish on Friday.
Yeah, fish on Friday. Abstain, eat chicken. That's a lie of hypocrisy. The doctrine of devils. Because what they've done is they have said the magisterium and tradition, which I understand the tradition comes from the magisterium, but the tradition and magisterium have the supreme authority. And you also have the ability, though, of the magisterium to come to contradict tradition, and contradict Scripture. If you have magisterium, if you have a pope contradict tradition, who wins, tradition or the Pope? In general, I don't have any specific doctrine in mind right now. Probably the Pope. Which means, who's the real authority, the real master of the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope. Do they have three authorities? Not really. They have one. It's the Pope. Okay. Now, does that mean that as a Protestant Christian, I should completely ignore tradition?
Even Jesus was getting all the Jews for doing all their traditions.
Yeah, he was harassing them for their traditions. Okay. So here's an issue. Here's a question for you on tradition. Look at James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Read. Who's James?
Brother of the Lord.
How do we know? Really? Look through the book of James and tell me who James is. How many Jameses are there in the Bible?
At least a couple, or bigger, probably.
At least four. You have James, the brother of Jesus. You have James, the brother of John. You have James, the elder. And you have James, the lesser. There are four Jameses. Now, one or more of those may have been the same. But we have at least four unique James. Which James is this? Without using tradition. James, the disciple. There you go. That's about all you can say. Now, we believe that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. But we cannot say that based upon Scripture. We say that based upon what?
Tradition.
Tradition. So, you know, even Protestantism adopts tradition in as much as it does not violate Scripture. Okay? We also adopt a type or a sense of magisterium. Okay? Because there's a certain amount of stuff that when the pastor says something, that we accept what he says as long as it does not contradict Scripture. So what we have here is within Protestantism, we have tradition, a magisterium, and Scripture. We do have them. But what we've done is, as Protestants, we acknowledge the reality that these three are not co-equal. We do take, typically, and you can think about it, and you can argue with me if you want, Scripture is the ultimate authority. If any of the other two violate Scripture, the other two are wrong. It doesn't matter where they date, they're wrong. They violate Scripture. Generally speaking, I think we take tradition next. Okay? And so,
it's about the word Jesus. You have this,
more separate.
Yeah, and so we take the tradition of that. We take the tradition of some of the timing of some of the feasts and some of the things that we don't really have a whole lot of information on. And some of the things about, for example, the death of the apostles, how they died. Someone raised a question about that. Yeah, is how do we know how Peter died? Well, it's not in the scriptures. We know it based upon tradition, and so tradition of him being executed in Rome upside down on a cross does not violate scripture. So we say, okay, we'll accept tradition. We also don't have it documented in history. We don't have historical books documenting it. We do have some of the early church fathers talking about it. Okay, so we accept it as tradition. We say, yeah, it doesn't violate scripture, okay, we'll take it. And then there's magisterium. And that's the pastor, the priest, whatever, the leader that communicates a message, and part of his message is, this is how you ought to conduct your life. And as long as he doesn't contradict scripture, we're okay with it. We may challenge him if he contradicts tradition, but that doesn't mean he's wrong. Okay? For example, let me give you a point of tradition that some people may argue with me that I'm wrong on. And you can take the tradition, or you can take my view. Tribulation, the relationship between the tribulation and the rapture, pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture. What does the Bible say? And if you have an answer, you're wrong, because the Bible doesn't say. Okay? Now, I happen to be one of those post-trib rapture people. Tradition says what? It's at least the Schofield Bible. He's the one that made it popular. What do most pastors preach about rapture?
Pre-trib.
That's tradition. Okay? I contradict tradition. I don't believe I'm wrong. Convince me otherwise. And I'm open about that one. But I also believe that it is not a point of salvation. If you want to believe in pre-trib rapture, go for it. I don't buy it. And if you want to write to me about it, gregt@bbcmh.org, I'd be happy to look at it for you. Go ahead.
Okay, so if we have tradition, and the Hebrew laws with unleavened bread during those seasonal, which we don't follow, that is scriptural.
Right, but what you have to understand is what the scriptures were doing. Okay. We looked at a few weeks ago, there's actually separation of the scriptures. There are those things which control your conduct from a point of view of holiness. Okay, for example, if we looked at Exodus chapter 20, we looked at that before when I did this a few weeks ago. We have a section which is a very small section of Exodus chapter 20, verses, let's say, 3 to 5. Okay. This is just a real quick overview of the hour that we spent talking about that.
I'm sorry, Pastor, if I put you off.
That's okay. I can always get back to this question, because this is a fill-in question that was given to me. Am I right on that, okay?
What's that?
This question here came from your daughters.
Oh, okay.
What happened is they had an apologetics, they're part of the debate club, and a couple of years ago they were doing a debate series on apologetics, and this is one of the questions on the apologetics. Right? And so, because I had been asking them, give me questions. And so they sent me like 4 questions, and so this is one of them. So I don't think it's a big deal to shove this one down a little bit. In fact, this will give me some time for next week. But what you have here in Exodus 20, if someone wants to read that one, 3 through 5 is really what's...
Okay. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
Yeah, and technically we could take this all the way down through through verse 7. Just real quick, show you an issue here. We'll just sort on through verse 7. Now, who's the focus? What's the focus of the attention of these of this commandment? Where does that God's focus on?
Having idols or other gods, okay. Or God.
Right. So, what's the primary focus? One word. God. Okay. And so, the focus of these commandments is God. The supremacy of God and how you deal with God. Now, we take a look back, and we're not going to go through all of them, just because it is quite a section. No, it's not too bad, I guess. Let's look at verses 12 through 17. And who wants to read that one for us?
Okay. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God give thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Okay. What's the focus of attention here? One word.
Covet. Or, I'm sorry.
What's the focus?
Thou shalt not.
So, others. Other people. Okay. So, the first two commandments is honor God. It's all about God. Last seven commandments is about how you deal with other people. Now, is God explicitly addressed here? No, he's not explicitly addressed. Is he implicitly addressed? Absolutely. Because ultimately, how you treat other people is a reflection of how you ought to treat God. Or how you desire to treat God, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. What commandment did I leave out? So we've got the fourth commandment. Okay. So we got verses 8 to 11. And I want to read that one for us.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy maidservant, or thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Okay, now, this one's a little trickier. What is the focus? Is it the nature and character of God, which is the first to deal with?
It's today.
It's today. Why? What does honoring the Sabbath do?
Well, it represents the rest we have in Christ.
It represents the rest we have in Christ. And it looks forward to, but why the Sabbath? What did say, look, this is Saturday, I can't work, I can't do anything, this is because
ceasing from your own works.
Okay, you're ceasing from your own works, but what it does is it is used as a marker of who you are. Okay? Because if you go out to the store and you see a store, say Chick-fil-A, closed on Sundays, what would you think?
Just like Hobby Lobby.
Or Hobby Lobby. What would you think about that store, that facility?
Probably Christian.
Probably Christian. Okay? Closed on Sunday, Christian. You make that association implicitly in your mind. Now you go to a store and it's closed on Saturday. What would the implication be?
Jewish.
That'd be the first implication. Second might be events.
Yeah.
Okay?
But see, what's happening here is there are these laws that God has written up. This is the way I understand it. And I could be very wrong on this. But I look at the laws, and there's laws that says this is God. And that's your focus. There's the laws that say this is humanity, this is what holiness looks like. How you interact with them is a reflection of humanity, of being a made in the image and likeness of God, and of being a holy person. And so by being a holy person, you're not going to murder them, you're not going to rape them, you're not going to, right, all these things. As a holy person, you don't do those things. Then there are those things that said that are used to identify you as being of a particular, of having a relationship to God. The Sabbath day says, I've got a relationship to God. The Sunday worship says, I've got a relationship to God. The temple sacrifices say, I've got a relationship to God. The foods that you're allowed to eat say, I have a relationship to God. It has nothing to do with other people, have nothing to do with God is almighty. It has to do with a distinctive that is attributed to you because I am a child of God. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Right?
So when, you know, like Peter said, resting in the Lord, he created the earth in 6 days, and the seventh he rested, and it wasn't because he was tired.
Right.
Focus on that day.
Focus upon, yeah, so the purpose of that day was to focus upon him, so draw his attention back to him. But the observance of that day is really a distinctive that says, I'm a follower of Yahweh. And on Sunday, it's I'm a follower of Christ, which happens to be Yahweh as well, but that's a different spin on the whole thing. And so, the laws, as I look at them and as I read them, I will raise up the question, is it talking about my relationship to others, my relationship to God, or is it this, or is it a faith-based distinctive? Okay. So the laws, for example, against adultery and fornication, those are laws about how I interact with other people. It's not as much about a faith-based distinctive as much as it is how I honor other people who are made in the image and likeness of God. And so, you know, people, some the unbelievers will sometimes say, well, you know, someone is living, some guy and a girl are living together and having sex, you don't go out and you don't carry them out in the middle of the tent and you don't stone them. And it's like, you're right, we don't. But that's because of God's mercy, because I deserve that stoning. They deserve the stoning. Doesn't mean we're going to carry it out, but they deserve it by God's law, by God's commands, which is why we say, you don't do that. God is dishonored with that. It's the same type of thing, you know, someone stealing. Someone steals something, do we take them out and cut and kill them because they stole it? No, because we deserve the life punishment, so we grant them mercy as Christ has granted us mercy, but do they deserve to be taken out and killed by the law? Possibly. Or they deserve to have to pay back either fourfold, sevenfold, or tenfold. It depends, right? There's a restitution that is to be repaid, and it's not dollar for dollar. It's anywhere from 4 to 10. Okay. I know 4 to 7. I don't remember about 10. And so, what we can have is in the Old Testament, even though we don't carry out the punishment of the Old Testament laws, they still, many of them still do indicate the just punishment for violation of them. Okay. Let me show you one that is interesting. It's in the book of Numbers. Numbers 15, 32-35.
While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, unto all the congregation. And they
put him in ward because it was declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him to stone without the camp.
Now, what do you think about that punishment? The guy went to collect firewood on Saturday. What was the punishment? Death. What do you think about that punishment?
It seems severe.
It would seem severe from our perspective. Okay. Why is this justified?
Because God told him how to do it.
Because he is a Jew, what he basically did in this context, in applying my filtering mechanism, again, take a look at what you want, but what he basically did is say, I refuse to be a Jew. I refuse to be a follower of Yahweh. And Yahweh says, okay, you refuse to be a follower of me, then we will remove you from being able to follow me. God gave him what he asked for. I don't want to be a Jew. Good. Okay, now you're out. Problem solved. Now, what would happen to other people in the community that were thinking, well, maybe I don't want to follow Yahweh? Yeah, I think they'd think twice. Because if Yahweh is willing to kill people because they refuse to be identified with him, and by just like picking up sticks, what are you going to do if you turn around and you follow after another god? It's like, whoa. This would be a huge deterrent. Now, Yahweh had done nothing. What possibly could have happened?
Yeah, they call them a stick out.
Yeah. The Sabbath day really doesn't matter, and they elongate the law. And so what did happen, though, as partially as a result of this, as well as man sinful integrating the two, is during the time of Jesus, they had some real bizarre Sabbath laws. And so they had... So if you had to travel on the Sabbath, you had to be somewhere on Monday. And it's going to take you 3 days, 2 days to get there, 3 days to get there. You can't travel on the Sabbath. So we got a problem here. Because in order to get there by Monday, you got to travel on the Sabbath to get there in 2 days. So what do you do? Well, what they did is they created this modification to the law. And so what they would do is they would basically attach a rope someplace or lay a rope someplace, travel the length of this rope, sit down, eat a meal. And because they ate a meal, that established that new point at which they sat down as a new home base. So now they pull up the rope and they start the rope again and they walk another rope's distance. They sit down and they have another meal. Establishes a house again. So they found a way around the Sabbath law. They didn't really, but they thought they did. And so what they were trying to do was say, I want to be a Jew and honor the Sabbath by not working on the Sabbath and not by not traveling on the Sabbath, but at the same time I have to be here, so how do I work around the law of God? Okay. And so you have these the distinctive things of being a follower of Yahweh being sort of kind of pushed off to the side. Okay. That's probably a long dealing with a couple of different issues here, but the issue of the Apocrypha and why the Protestants rejected, I would deal more with the issue of the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church and how high of a regard that the Protestant has of the Scriptures and how actual low of a regard the Roman Catholic has of the Scriptures. Because they don't have a problem contradicting the Scriptures. As long as Padre so-and-so says it's okay.
Probably. I think what would have never been said if she hesitated to call the house again or something. Have you ever done any research on that?
I just get confused with it. There's just so much, and I don't know the Catholic.
Well, it can be a very confusing thing because the canon of the New Testament wasn't solidified until the council, the second council, I think, of Constantinople. Even the first one, they didn't have it figured out right. It took about 200 years, or about 200 and some years for them to be solidified to count the New Testament. The Old Testament, I'm not sure how much information we actually have on how they came up with that.
What we do know about the Apocrypha, which we can get some data on the Apocrypha, is none of the Jewish fathers of the time of Jesus endorsed the Apocrypha as scriptural. None. And if they don't think it's scripture, who are we to think that it is? Because this would be their scripture, not ours.
Who are these Jewish people?
These would be the Jewish elders. I don't have names for them. But these would have been the primary rabbi schools and so forth and so on of the era.
Sanhedrin?
It would incorporate the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees.
Or the rabbis that were dispersed.
What's that?
Or the rabbis that were scattered?
It would be the various schools, because there are about four or five major schools of the Torah, which were writers of the Talmud. And in the writings of the Talmud, there is no one that makes any reference to any books, from what I understand, any books of the Apocrypha. And so, up to the time of Jesus, if you do not have the Jews recognizing the Apocrypha as Jewish scripture, why would the Christians recognize them as Jewish scripture? Because when the Jews themselves refused to acknowledge it as scripture, that's the philosophical question.
Right. When the 66 books were written, were the people that wrote it separated?
Separated during their time of writing?
Yes. Okay, is that something about the 66 books being...
Well, remember the 66 books took over 4,000 years to write.
But as far as them putting them together?
Part of that comes from the Ezra theory, as well as the JDET theory. What those theories do, which is modern-day textual criticism, they like to pick and choose what was the original autograph and say that there's the Yahwehis, which is a J, and he wrote part of the Pentateuch. There's the Deuteronomist, who wrote most of the Deuteronomy, but also wrote other parts of the Pentateuch. You have, I can't remember what the E is. I know the P is the priestly, the Levitical priesthood, that is, did other things with the, wrote other sections of it. Now, what one of the claims is that in its current form, none of it was written down in its current form until Ezra. And Ezra is actually the author of everything from Genesis all the way up through and including Ezra itself. So he wrote Kings and he wrote, I don't buy it, but this is the textual criticism view. He wrote Kings, he wrote Chronicles, he wrote Ruth and Esther, he wrote Samuel, he wrote all of the history was written by Ezra, and he was the ultimate final editor of it. They attribute some of the editing, I think, to Jeremiah. I don't buy it, but that's where we'll get the view, is that those 66 books were basic, or the 20 to 39, most of the 39 of the Old Testament, were gathered together one time under one editor, and that editor's name was Ezra. And that would be the first half of the Old Testament. Not the 39 books, probably 15, 20. I don't buy it, but that's the argument that goes on. That's where that comes from. And you read a lot of commentaries today, and it is absolutely disgusting to read some of these commentaries, because they're basically sitting there saying, well, Ezekiel never wrote this. I'm sorry, you weren't there, you don't know. Ezekiel wouldn't have said that. You knew Ezekiel personally? I look at it and say, Ezekiel, it's in the book of Ezekiel. If it was good enough for the historical Jewish fathers to say Ezekiel wrote it, who am I to argue with them? I was not there. And so as far as I'm concerned, Ezekiel wrote every word of Ezekiel. I do believe that that it was reassembled in different order, because you can go through it, you can see the dates. and they're out of order. Same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not in chronological order. That's okay, because his purpose wasn't historical order. His purpose was message. Okay? But I believe that Jeremiah wrote all of Jeremiah. Ezekiel wrote all of Ezekiel. A scribe, unnamed scribe, wrote Samuel. I'm not sure if Samuel wrote it. And in the Jewish Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is actually 3 and 4 Kings. If that's not confusing enough for you.
How did you get that?
By the way it's historically placed within the Jewish Bible. They identify the four books as the four books of Kings. 1 Samuel.
What Chronicles? How do they identify those?
Chronicles are just a set, second set of Chronicles are retelling of the history of 1 and 2 Genesis through 2 Kings. But from a more of a temple and Levitical priesthood perspective. We're getting way beyond time, I think. Anyway, so there's a lot of stuff that can be done. Okay, I know there's probably more questions. You can send them to me at greatt@bbcmh.org or questions@bbcmh.org. But we do have to get ready for another service. Sorry for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to draw us unto yourself, to help us to see you, to help us to learn to walk in the light of your presence, to do your will, to abound in your presence, Lord. Bless us, Lord, with your love. Bless us with your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.